But in our scripture reading, it's about the Apostle Paul. It's a very profound passage of scripture. He's presenting his defense in response to having been arrested by the Romans and put in chains in Caesarea. Caesarea is one of the places that we go to when church groups have, we've gone to see Israel. Still intact, by the way. The prison, the courtyard, the amphitheater, where this is actually happening. And it's so, it kind of blows your mind because it's not the Disney facsimile of this stuff that we're so used to. It's the real thing from 2,000 years ago. Anyway, he was there in prison for 2 years. And what we're going to hear is that Paul was not only making a case in the scripture passage for his life, for his actions, and he was speaking before King Herod Agrippa. From history, we know that King Herod Agrippa was a brutal person. Killed several family members without even thinking about it, including wives. But anyway, but as we'll hear, Paul was not only at this point presenting his defense before this brutal leader, but then wildly, as he's doing this, taking this life and death moment, he takes it as an opportunity to share a part of his remarkable conversion experience with the risen Christ. Because this experience for him instantaneously transformed his purpose in life. And if you've never heard this passage, it's well worth hearing now. And as we're listening, there are a couple of details that we want to keep in mind that will help our hearing. The first is that Paul was Jewish. And I say that because even after his conversion as a follower of Christ, Paul understands Jesus as being the fulfilled promise of the Messiah for the Jewish people. So this is the promise that he's going to be talking about, as well as for all people. Second, Paul uses the term, which probably sounds offensive to us, kind of does to my ears, when he says the Jews, and the Jews, and the Jews, right? But he's actually referring to his own people. And that was the term that they used, just as they used the term the Gentiles to refer to anyone who's not Jewish. And then the third is, it's good for us to know that before Paul had his epiphany experience, his name was Saul. So at one point, you hear that. After his conversion, he went from Saul to Paul. And that often happens with spiritual conversions, as the people change their names. The last thing for us to keep in mind is remember that Paul was not just Jewish, but he was the most intense kind of Jewish person. Jewish official. He was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was a very high-ranking official in the Jewish faith where they rigorously trained in every aspect of the Jewish law because that's what Judaism is about, is about observing the law. And their job was to fervently defend and protect the Jewish law, which, again, was understood to be one with the faith. And they served as watchdogs, making sure that Jewish people kept the law, and doing so vigorously and sometimes viciously with repercussions for people who didn't. And as we'll hear, when it was Paul, when he was operating in this capacity as a Pharisee with authority from the chief priests, when he was responsible for condemning many followers of Christ. We know him as the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, but before that, he was Saul the Pharisee, who was brutal, condemning and having several, many, even put to death. So it's in this context that Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus, which we now know is in Turkey, to find and condemn and put even more followers of Christ to death when he had this life-changing encounter with a risen Christ. And all this, obviously, was following Jesus' death, but just to point that out. And in that moment, Paul's entire purpose, life understanding, self-understanding was transformed from persecutor and condemner of Christ's followers to becoming, really at that moment, the number one most influential apostle and defender and spokesperson for Christ that the world has ever known. And so it's at this point when he had been arrested, he's in chains, he's in prison, he's defending himself before King Herod Agrippa, and this is where our passage begins. And you can hear how smart he is with what he says. Our scripture says, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And Paul, in chains, he said, stretched out his hand and began to defend himself, saying, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I make my defense today against all accusations of the Jews." Because you, King Agrippa, King Agrippa was also part Jewish, because you are familiar, especially familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He says, all the Jews know my way of life from my youth, a life spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I've belonged to the strictest sect of our religion. And I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial on account of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors, the promise of the Messiah. It is for this hope, Your Excellency, that I am accused by Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what I did in Jerusalem, with authority received from the chief priest. I not only locked up many of the Christian saints in prison, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being condemned to death. And by punishing them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was so furiously enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. And with this in mind, he says, I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, when at midday along the road, Your Excellency, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and my companions. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads, it says. A goad is a long stick used as a cattle prod, which if you kick against it, it doesn't do anything to the stick, and it doesn't stop the prodding either. It's a Greek and Roman expression saying it's futile to try to resist the prod of your deeper calling, your higher purpose. So Paul says, I asked, who are you, Lord? The Lord answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So get up and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify to the things that you have seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you. And I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. After that, King Agrippa, Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout the countryside of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with turning to God. Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you so quickly persuading me to become a Christian?" Paul replied, "Well, quickly or not, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me today might become such as I am." He said, "Except for these chains." Here ends our scripture reading. May God bless our hearing and living of this word of truly abundant life and courage and faith. Amen. The Apostle Paul, because he had a crystal clear, laser-like focus on his purpose, arguably had the greatest impact, not just on Christianity, but because that the impact of Christianity that it had on humanity, Paul therefore had one of the greatest impacts on humanity than just about any other human being in history. So what was the level of that impact on our faith? Even for us, we may not even realize the level of impact that he's had on us. The New Testament, we know the New Testament. The New Testament has 27 books. 4 of those books are Gospels. But 14 of them are either directly written by Paul or were written under his name. At the time, they all thought that it was Paul. And that creates a tremendous influence just by one person, by sheer volume itself, that his thought process and his experiences, and I'll even say his theology, it just heavily influences what we think of when we think of Christianity. Because so much of what we hear, we don't even realize comes from him. How did that come about? How did it come about? It came about because Paul was an absolute master at 2 simple but powerful things. 1, he knew what he wanted. And then 2, he focused himself like a laser beam on accomplishing that purpose. A number of years ago, I realized that the secret to success in life, whatever success might mean to you, boils down to these 2 very direct steps. Step 1, know what you want. And step 2, do it. Knowing what you want, being clear about your purpose, your deep desires. Now, sometimes your purpose is really very superficial, it's very easy, and it's very immediate. Your purpose, some moments, might be, I want to get gas for my car. What do? You do it. Find a gas station, get money, drive there, stick the hose in, done. Immediate purpose complete. Success. Gratification. But in the bigger scope of things, being clear about your purpose, meaning in life, value, well-being, has a much more far-reaching impact. Like, I want to be clear about my life's purpose. What will give me a greater sense of well-being? What's my greater calling, of which, by the way, nobody has just one calling or purpose, but everyone has many of them. And that includes, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to be? How do I want to be as a human being? How do I want to feel? What do you want? You want to get out of here. What do you want to accomplish or pursue or be a part of or help to influence or maybe help to alleviate? What kind of a human being do you want to be? More than anything else in the world, do you want to be competitive? Do you want to be the best cook? Do you want to be rich? Do you want to be powerful? Do you want to be kind? Do you want to be loving? Do you want to make the world a better place? Do you want to be a great spouse or a great parent or a great friend? Do you want to have less anxiety and more peace, inner peace? If you could only accomplish or be a small number of things in your life, above every and anything else, when all is said and done, especially when you look back in your life, but at any moment, what would those things be? What kind of a person do you want to be? And who is God calling you to be? When you look back on your life, about what would you want to be able to say, well, you know what? At least I did that, right? At least I did that. At least I was that. So step one, know what you want. And then step two, do it. It sounds too simple, doesn't it? But I promise you, that's it. Know what you want, then do it. That was Paul's power right there. And if you do this, you will feel as a result peace of mind. You will feel at least ultimately satisfied and feel well-being. You will feel value. Because you're expending your life and directing it to those things that you value the most, which gives you that feeling of success and happiness and ease. And you'll feel like, I lived well. I used my life for a worthy purpose. I thought about it. I was clear about it to myself and not vague. I understood it. And I did it. Whatever is worthy to you. And I'll say versus kind of watching the world go by, watching TV, day after day, boring routine, and you go, where did it go? What happened? What did I do? What did I just watch a lot of TV? Every successful person in history, everyone has fulfilled these two steps. Gymnasts, entrepreneurs, agents of social change, satisfied parents, volunteers, good marriages. They knew what they wanted and they did it. And the opposite is also true with anyone who says they feel dissatisfied with life, where at least one of those two steps broke down in some way or was incomplete. People who are dissatisfied with life either don't know what they want or aren't clear or are vague or don't spend time thinking about it, or do know what they want and they say it, something on their heart and mind, but don't do it. And then sometimes what you want is unrealistic and fights against the laws of nature, like, I wish I were younger. Or you want all the world to be kind and honest and just and fair, and you get upset every time that doesn't happen. Why does the world have to be like this? Why do people have to be like this? Well, you can work for justice and fairness to ease the suffering of others, which is a worthy purpose. But that's not the same as wishing that people or the world were different and having that chew you up every time. Doing something is different than pointing out the errors or faults or how other people don't do enough. Somebody should really do something about this. Now, the Apostle Paul was crystal clear about his purpose. Now, you might say, as I've said in my life, it's like, well, all right, well, that's easy. You know, when you meet Christ face to face on a road and he specifically tells you what to do, sure, everybody can do that. Is that different than Christ meeting us as we meet Christ here? Through his words, he's really very clear, saying, you know, I came so that you may have life and have abundantly. That's what I want you to do, is have abundant life. I came so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Lift up the brokenhearted. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. That's pretty clear. But how do you know? How do you? I talk to a lot of people who say, I don't know. How do I figure out? I don't know how do I figure out what I want. So one way to get at this is going at it backwards. Because we're actually better at this. What do I mean? If you can't figure out what your real calling is, what your purpose, what your passion is, we are so much better at rattling off what we don't like. I don't want to waste my time. That's awesome information. What that means when you turn that inside out is, I want to use my time in ways that I value. How about, what makes you angry? What don't you like? What do you think that drives you crazy, that's terribly unjust? What do you hate? I hate people who are rude. Great, you turn that inside out, and what you realize is, I guess I'm really passionate about being considerate. Now, you can't change other people, but you can go, that's one of my purposes. I'm going to be considerate because I care about this really deeply. It's important to me, part of my calling. You get to the end, well, you know what? At least I was considerate. And that's important. In this church, we address a lot of things like this, a lot of things that people get upset about. By turning them inside out and turning them into the positive, by reaching out to people in need. Does the treatment of Native Americans, for example, get you upset? Do you think that's really unfair? Or the homeless, or women who are abused, where children who don't get adequate education because they happen to be born in a certain location under certain circumstances, and so they get, sorry, but they get screwed. Does that get you upset? Or how about people who are needlessly hungry in our land of plenty? Does any of that get you upset? Well, if you turn that inside out, there is part of your calling. And so what you want to do if you want to experience value and meaning and well-being is to address it, do something about it. These are clues as to what you love and your passion, your purpose, and deeper calling. Step one, what do I want? Step two, do it. Maybe you do know, but it breaks down or falls short because you just don't do it. You don't do it as completely as it would take to get to the point where you can go, boom, yes, that's it. That is it. Know what you want and do it. Sometimes we just don't know how to do it. We want to have a great marriage. We don't know how. I want to be a great parent. I want to be a great spouse. But you know what? I got so screwed up when I was a kid. I don't know how. Well, you know what? These days, you can find out how. You can find out how. You can get help how. You can get support. You can get information. You can get resources, education, training, counseling, professionals, groups. So many people ditch at this point. We have more resources available to us than any other group of human beings in the history of humankind. If there is anything that you want to know how to do, you can find it and get support. Just too hard. I just ignore it. It takes such work. You think you've got obstacles? Not you. You think you've got obstacles? Think about Paul. What he was facing. Know what you want and do it. By God, he did it. Did he ever do it? He not let nothing stop him or get in the way. He took obstacles, including things like being removed from his life and thrown into prison, getting arrested, locked up, chained into a rank prison, not like the prisons we have these days. And what he did is he took those life turns and he took them not as an end in the road, but as a bend in the road. How? Because he made the turn with it. He took things that would give him the very best reasons that nobody would question in the world to stop. And he approached these roadblocks saying, you know what? Okay, here we go. Well, I guess I'm in prison. Never thought that. But now I'm going to approach it from that direction. I didn't see that coming. Here we go. I've learned so much from him when I remember. Faith, power, how it's done with God's help. He didn't do it alone. Thrown into prison in chains for 2 years. So what does he do? He writes four of his most influential letters from inside that nasty and brutal prison as a prisoner. The book of Philippians, the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and Philemon. And that too, by the way, that's what Gandhi did. That's what Martin Luther King did with the letter from the Birmingham jail. As Paul said in his letter to the Philippians from prison, he wrote, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. Our God just won't quit. So how about you? What do you want? That when you get to the end of your life, and at any point in between, you can say, well, you know what? At least I did that, by God. And that is life well lived. Know what you want and do it. Of course, you don't have to, but you could. Amen.
God of our lives, we confess that too often we leave you to the sacred, abandon you in sanctuaries and stories, and so we do not carry you with us into boardrooms or battlefields, the messy realness of our lives or the darkest corners of our minds. When we do this, God, we do not see you in your fullness. We neglect the truth that you want to join us there, that though you need not an invitation to view the furthest reaches of our lives and our minds, you ask to be invited. You knock on the door. So, Lord, when we hear that knock, may we open it. May we release you, God of the good, from your cage of perfection and into your true dominion, which is anything and everything, imperfect and perfect and fearfully and wonderfully made in your image. And as we do so, Lord, may you so release us from this cult of perfection. Remind us that we are made in your image, that we are made in the image of love. And so, Lord, may you allow us to love all of ourselves, not just the easy to swallow, but the whole body and blood of our lives. And when we have loved ourselves enough to see clearly, may you give us the grace and the courage to see others in that same light, which is your light, the true light, the light of Christ, and so to love them, not as the idol of accomplishments we make them to be, nor as the obligation of neighbor we confess we often do, but as brothers and sisters. In the full light and beauty and promise of the messy relationship. And so may you fix the sight of our circumstances to see not convenient or inconvenient, but the complexity of our lives, that tangle of grace and mishap, which is our encounter with the divine, which though it knots and frays, takes the long road and overlaps, always begins right back at its end and its beginning in your hands, Lord. So may you be our right and true vision, our right and true love, our light which has overcome the darkness, even as you are everything to which the light extends. Even us, God, even the bird in the sanctuary. In your name, we pray, amen.